one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I had an old Bible that I used for a long time before I got this one. I've used this one mainly to preach from. But I had a study Bible that has just now disintegrated to the point that it's in fragments, like an old Dead Sea Scroll. And I was looking at it the other day. Phyllis was asking me what I was going to do with some of these things, and I said, well, I'd like for somebody to get all these things and use them if they can to get any benefit out of them. She said, well, I want one thing. I want that old Bible of yours with all those notes in it. And I said, well, I can't even decipher them. I don't know how you're going to do it. She said, I'll find out. But in going through that, knowing that I was coming on the road, I was looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in there, and this is the scripture that I had, by the way, that prompted Julie to make a statement one day that that my Bible had more in it than God's did. I had things written down in the margin and interleaved sheets in there, and it's so finely written. But I remember, and I used to do this, and I think that it's a very good way, just get one Bible that you can use to write in, and write down what God impresses you with when you read it. Have you ever done that? Just not in some separate place, not on sheets of paper. I found out those sheets of paper have a tendency to end up in the garbage can. But you write down, what did God impress upon you when you read that particular verse? And I think that you'll find over the years that most of the learning you've ever had didn't come because somebody like myself taught you. I might instigate you to study, but in the final analysis, if you ever learn anything, it's the Holy Spirit of God that teaches you through the Word. And if any man ever is able to give you a certain amount of insight in the Scriptures, it's because he's gotten you to see it for yourself. You don't learn because somebody says it so. God forbid you should do that. I hope you don't. What you learn is because you hear something and you say, well, I must see if this is so. And you go in and you study it. And maybe the thing that you started out to study in the first place isn't the important thing. God has something else for you. And as you read it and study it, God gives you something to say, well, I never saw that before. I read a passage of Scripture here a while back. Now, I've read the Bible through about 8 or 10 times, you know. And I got into this thing, and this one book I have read, I guarantee you, no less than 250 times through. That one book. And I got in there and got to reading, and I saw something leaped off the page, and I laid it down, and I said, I never saw that before. I never realized that was there. You say, what was it? Well, I'll tell you one of these days. But it's interesting that, and that's one reason why I say to people, read the Scriptures through, read any given book at least 100 times, and you'll find that you're beginning to see something. Now, just beginning. You won't see it all. But you begin to see things that you never dreamed were there. All right, this is one of those chapters. This chapter begins, unfortunately, with a break in here that really should go back a little bit to verse 16 of chapter 4. If you want to read this in its context, word for is used here over and over again. The word for means, it's a word of explanation. And it really begins in verse 15, where you find this word for beginning. And you're going to find in verse 16, it starts with the word for. Verse 16 starts with for. Verse 17 starts with for. Verse 18 starts with while, or for, if you please. Chapter 5 begins with for. Verse 2 begins with for. Verse 4 is 4, and so on. Now, Paul is explaining in here the reason for what he's already written. And we're going to read beginning with verse 15, chapter 4. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Remember again that Paul used the word glory and glorious 18 different times in chapters 3 and 4. And the word glory and glorious all come from a Greek root, endoxa. Endoxa. That's E-N-D-O-X-O-H. Our word doxology comes from that. And it means to praise or to bring praise forth. I've told you again, I'll tell you one more time at least, that the word glory and glorious, as it's written in the scripture, always has reference to that which God is pleased to reveal of himself. Whenever you talk about the glory of God, it's what God has revealed of himself. Moses, when he cried out, "Show me thy glory," was literally saying, "Lord, show me what thou art pleased to reveal of thyself." And God was only pleased to reveal a certain portion. He put him in the cleft of the rock, and when he went by him, passed by him, God passed by, he put his hand over him. The security of Moses was there. He was only allowed to see a certain portion of it. God revealed some of his glory. Peter said, on the day that they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he used the terminology, "while we beheld his glory," over in the one of 2 Peter. Now, Christ did not reveal all of his glory. He only revealed that part that was essential for that particular moment. Now, how do we know that God is revealing his glory? Well, let me say this to you. Number one, the gospel is glorious. God reveals some essence of himself through the gospel. Look back, if you will, please, chapter 4, verse 4. I do this because you're not going to understand 5 unless you see it. Chapter 4, verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So remember this, the gospel of Christ is glorious. Anything that reveals God and brings man into close proximity to God, whether it's the circumstances that God arranges in your life, the Bible itself, prayer, faith, all these things, whatever it brings you face to face with him, and you come to a deeper comprehension of God, whatever God reveals of himself to you, through those experiences, through those people, through the word, through prayer, whatever, that's glorious. When I say, for instance, we had a glorious time, that doesn't mean it's a great time. It means that God revealed himself to us in some particular manifestation. Now, once we understand that, see, we don't have any trouble with the fifth chapter. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 16. "For which cause," that is, that for the glory of God, you know, we're down to the glory of God, "for which cause, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, that brings us then to the subject matter. And I obviously don't have to go back over that because I went into it last night. I studied this with you. But in chapter 5, he says then again, "For we know." Now, how do we know? Paul didn't say, "I know, and henceforth teach you because I know." But he used the word "we know." We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Faith tells you, my friend, faith, which itself is a glorious thing. You know why I say that? It issues forth from God. Anything that's glorious, God gives it. It's a reflection of his glory, of his own glory. Far above all the glory that we've ever seen. Far brighter than the sun. Paul referred to that light as a glorious light, and he does over here in another thing, another place, the glorious light of Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ. The Word of God is the glorious Word of God. And one thing that faith does is tells you that when this life is over, though this earthly tabernacle or this house in which the real man is housed, when it's dissolved, when it's all over with, that there's something more out there than this. I think the only thing that keeps anybody going in a trial and adversity is the fact that somewhere out beyond this, things are going to get better. Now, the world, I don't care how optimistic they are basically pessimistic in this sense, because the world today believes, and I'd say to the man, regardless of how much they protest it, to the man, our national leaders believe that Armageddon is just a matter of a clock stroke away, that we're going to be ending in some kind of a terrible disaster and so on. See, I don't believe that. I believe the Bible teaches otherwise. God doesn't say that, and I don't believe it. I believe that Armageddon is not man-made. It's God brought on. It's not going to be because something man does, because something God has already promised. But see, I don't look for Armageddon. I go beyond that. I see beyond that. All the saints of God have to look beyond that. If I knew that all I had out here was nothing but trial and trouble, you know, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. Pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in premillennial return of Christ and so on. But I was telling that to some people one day. I had some people left my Bible study in Mobile because I plainly told them, I said, look, why must I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? I'm looking only for the dire outcomings, all this terrible stuff that's coming on the earth, and somehow believing that's what I'm escaping from. I said, that's not what my blessed hope is, the glorious hope that I have. I said, I quoted to them Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And when you read that passage, you see something in there that goes beyond that. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why is the glorious appearing of Christ? Now, that's what it says over there. Look over there in Titus 2. Why is it called glorious? It's what now? What is it of God? God is pleased to reveal something of himself in that moment, isn't it? And you look at Titus chapter 2, and you read, beginning with verse 11, is good, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what is there about this thing? In other words, I know that my earthly house of this tabernacle is going to be destroyed. It's going to be dissolved. But is my hope just the coming of Christ? No. No. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. See, I've got something far more out there than just that. So I said, this person said, well, it seems to me like it's a person who believes that the church is going to go through the tribulation or the Christian. I said, Christians have always gone through tribulation. I mean, if you think that the Christian life is not one of tribulation, you're badly mistaken. I don't believe that God has ever promised us that we are to stay here and paddle around in our little canoe out here on this placid lake of life and have all of our food brought out there and dropped in our canoe and we're to have rose petals wafting out of the sky on us every day and we're to smell nothing but sweet perfume. If that's a Christian life, I'll be honest with you, I don't want it at all. I think the trial that comes upon us, the testings that come, the provings day by day that God brings in our life, the the shortcomings of other people, the failures that you see around you, and disappointments, they're all there. They're all there. Paul refers to them in chapter 4, verse 8. He said, we're in trouble on every side, but not distressed. Does that sound like a life of ease to you? Trouble on every side, but not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always a-bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. See, what I'm saying is this, that the thing that gives us this desire to look out beyond, to see something in our life besides tomorrow, some more of the same old thing. Someone, a while back, we had a whole stretch of time down there in Mobile. We didn't have one drop of rain. I mean, everything was just drying up like crazy. The lawns were all getting brown, and our leaves were beginning to dry up and drop prematurely, which they don't do down there yet. And someone said, boy, this is, have you ever seen it this dry? And I said, I think on several occasions, yes. I said, well, one thing I've always noticed is always going to rain. It'll rain somewhere out there. And then the minute it starts raining, somebody said, do you think it'll ever stop? I said, yeah, it always has. Cloudy 3 or 4 days. Boy, when's the sun going to shine? I don't know, but it will. Or the sun shines every day, and when are we going to get some clouds? I don't know. They'll be along. See, if that's all we've got in life, is just those things that make for our conversation, then life isn't very interesting, is it? It's the fact that out there beyond that, regardless of what men do to you, regardless of what happens to you, regardless of your disappointments and your failures and your heartaches, we know that if our earthly house, this body, this tabernacle, if it's dissolved, we have what? An eternal house, a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the thing that takes you through it. You know, that's what causes you to start doing what he says down in verse 18 of chapter 4. While we look at the things that are not seen. He said, if we look not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And after a while, the Christian begins to see things that nobody else sees. He hears things nobody else hears. You say, well, won't the world think you're crazy? They always have. If I were to tell you today that I saw something that you can't see, that you never have seen or ever will see, and I heard something that you haven't heard, you can't hear, and won't ever hear, most people say, well, you've got to be crazy. Yes. Yes, I think so. I think as far as the mind of this world is concerned, I think that Christians are a little bit offbeat. Because after all, if we don't see unseen things, if we don't hear unheard things, if our mind and our life and our vision doesn't go beyond today and tomorrow and all the sordid details of this little thing we call life, there really isn't anything to live for. I can understand why people commit suicide today. Not too long ago in the city of Mobile, there was a teenage girl killed herself. And somebody said that she had everything to live for. Her schoolmates and different people testified. They said they didn't detect anything wrong, you know, and she had not been under the care of a psychologist. But that probably would have done it had she been. I'd have seen a reason for suicide. But something in that newspaper article that I read gave me a clue to it. The first question I asked, and I asked someone who knew her, because I was at a breakfast with a man who said he knows this family well, and I said, let me ask you a question. Was this girl a Christian? He said, no. And I said, well, I know why she killed herself then. He said, why? You mean just because she isn't a Christian? I said, no, because she didn't have anything that she could see beyond her present misery and her distress, and it bogged her down, and her feet began to sink in the mire and the clay and the quicksand of this world, and she saw no hope for herself, and she figured the easiest way out was to get out of this. See, Christians don't think that way, that always beyond the clouds there's going to be some sunshine, beyond the rain there's going to be some sunshine. That whatever it is now, it's going to change. God doesn't leave it that way forever. He's not going to let you go into any kind of forbearance that he'll not make a way out of it sooner or later. He'll not suffer you above that which you're able to stand. He'll provide temptation, certainly. He'll not tempt you above that which you're able to. You say to God, God tempt man? Yeah, why, certainly. God puts temptations in your pathway. He puts obstacles out there. God sends delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. The world doesn't believe that today. But see, all beyond that, Paul says, and I think it's one of the most hope-producing verses in the entire Bible. How many times have I clung to it? You know what I wrote in that first Bible? I'll tell you what I wrote down. Opposite chapter 5, verse 1. There is hope, after all. Because right at that time, boy, I was going through it. And I read this, that if my earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, I have a building of God, not made with hands. See, if it was made with men's hands, it wouldn't be any different than all the other things I face in life. Anything that man produces is temporal. And Paul says it's going beyond that. Not made with men's hands, not made with men's substance, by the way. not made with the minerals and the fabrics of this world. It's made without hands. The same stone that was cut out of the mountain, the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that is going to be dashed at the very root of all man-made civilization, that stone is Christ, the same rock that fell in the desert. And Daniel refers to it as that stone made without hands. And I believe that's the only encouragement that men has today. Whatever I see that's made with men's hands is temporal. But I look beyond that. I look at my salvation that's formed and shapen by God, by God's hand, not man's hand. My salvation is not a man-made thing. The truth I embrace is not a man-made thing. It's not invented by man. It wasn't written by man. That's the reason why on the first Bible I had Holy Bible scraped off of it and a leather patch put over it and put on there God's Word. And I remember time and time again when I first began to preach for my own sake, if not for anybody else's. I remember shutting my Bible night after night after night without preaching, and some of you heard me do it. I said, what you've heard tonight is not what I think, not what I feel, not what I understand, but this is God's Word we're dealing with. It's God's Word. God has given us a Word, not made with men's hand, not something that I can produce. Most of the religion today is produced by mankind. I can give you logical reasons for it. I can see why men build their big cathedrals and build their big platforms and their big works and these great monuments to themselves. But in the final analysis, when it's all over, was it made without hands? Did God do it or did they? I can explain why most men do what they do. I think with enough promotion money and enough the right kind of news media and the right kind of thinking and the right kind of planning and promotion, I believe anybody could get ahead in the religious world today. But I'll tell you what, the thing that really going to matter, whose hands produced it, God or man? In the final analysis, I was telling a fellow the other day, I said, you know, when I look at my ministry, it's not very large. I'm not dealing with a vast multitude of people. But I said, I'll tell you this, regardless of what I see or don't see, in the final analysis, the test is going to come whether God has done it or not. And whether it lasts or not, that's the reason why I don't want buildings and things. I don't want church buildings. I want people to understand that the church is the body of Christ, its people. And what you have together is not even to be seen. You can't hear it. You can't feel it. You can't taste it. It's something that you take on faith that you're members of the one body of Christ, that you've been joined together in an indissoluble union by the Holy Ghost of God. And boy, when you get that concept fixed in your mind and that becomes anchored and rooted there, all the other thoughts of your life are chased away from it and nothing else really matters. That's what the test of time is. And that's that eternal house of God, not made with hands. All right, verse 2 starts with this. For this we groan. Do you groan for that, my dear people? Groaning for it. Crying out for it. Not that you'd be relieved. Not that your misery might end. But you grow out, you cry out for it because it's something that man hasn't done. God has produced it. Oh, I don't know about you, dear people, but I'd like to know today that God is doing something. God is producing it. I'd like to be able to see something that God does. I can show you what man is doing. I can show you what man is able to accomplish, but I don't see too much today of what God is doing in our country. I believe that behind the scenes, we got a coming presidential election. I believe behind the scenes, God is doing something. One man, I told you last night, one man has a vigil going on. He's got people all over the country. He wants 1 million people praying and fasting for 24 hours, beginning with the night before the election up until 6 o'clock the night of the election. And here's what they're praying for, that God's will be done. I don't have to fast and pray for that. Thank God my view of the Scriptures doesn't make me believe that 1 million people fasting and praying is going to change the mind of God, that God's will is going to be performed because man does it. Then man's done it. I thank God God's will be done. And when I look at the final results of it, I can say God did that. But I groan for something more than that. I long for the day that I'm going to be clothed upon with my house, which is from heaven. That's a pretty good house, Bart. You're thinking about this one right here. Bart's thinking about a place to live in. And I think that is a good necessity. I think we all have to do that temporarily. But I thank God that I don't have to live in that house I'm living in Mobile, Alabama, the rest of my throughout eternity. I'd hate to think that was so. That's a prison. This world is a prison. I've been put captive here. I'm in chains. I cry out time and time again for our deliverance from it. Like Paul of old, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Paul is talking about something here, like all creation, in Romans chapter 8, groaning and travailing together in pain until that finished day of redemption. So the day when we shall once and for all find out what it means to be adopted. Find out what adoption is. Verse 3, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now, when he talks about being clothed here, he said we don't have to be naked before we're clothed, but we are clothed in order to prove that we are not naked. We're not going to take men's garments with us. The Pharisees were very proud of their garments. They were meticulous about them. The high priest was so fastidious about his garment that when it was taken off, extreme care was taken not to have even the slightest rent in it. It was constantly protected. Why? Well, because these vessels were to be worn, these vessels and garments were to be worn in the presence of God. And they must be very precise about that. There were no dents in the vessels. All of them were shined and perfectly kept. The very best of the flocks were offered. Man's best was to be given to God. But in the final analysis, it was still man's best. It wasn't good enough. God will clothe us from on high. And guess what we're going to be clothed with? Huh?
Glory.
Glory. Clothed in light. Clothed with Christ himself. Christ himself becomes our garment throughout eternity. See, I don't know what I'm going to be, but I know this, that when I see him, I will be like him, for I shall see him as he is. And whatever Christ is, I shall be. I shall be clothed upon with Christ. Immortality. Don't have it now. Don't have it now. Only Christ has immortality. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. But in that day we shall be clothed upon. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Paul here begins to talk about the resurrection. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen." Now he goes on and talks all the way through there, and then he gets down, if you will, please, down to verse 37. He talks about that which is sowed does not quicken except it die. Teaching on Christ, teaching that John so faithfully recorded, John only recorded it, said, "Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, bringeth forth much fruit." Over here in verse 37, "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Now, get this. Look at verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and a spiritual body, etc. God is going to clothe us with the glory of Christ, and we groan for it, that we might be clothed upon with immortality. Verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle," that is the tabernacle of this world, this earth that we're living in, the confines, if it will, if you please, of the flesh. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, mortality in the world's jargon is life, isn't it? Paul says that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He didn't say immortality. Life itself is not just immortality. While life contains immortality, immortality is not necessarily life. I believe there are a lot of immortal things that are not necessarily in life. I believe God has some things. When we talk about immortal, we're using it in the same terminology or the same jargon as meaning eternal, everlasting, going on. But when you talk about here, Paul is using very specific language. He said, we who are mortal are going to be swallowed up of life. Life hasn't yet begun, has it? I always think about the old minister in England when a Salvation Army lassie approached him on the street. This is one of the old Puritan lineage, nonconformist type man. A true story. And she reached up to him and tapped him on a sleeve and said, pardon me, sir, but could I ask you a question? He said, certainly, young lady. She said, are you saved? And he looked at her for a moment and he says, do you mean, have I been saved? Am I now being saved? Or am I yet to be saved? He said, there are three Greek words and three basic meanings to salvation. And he said, as to your answer to the question, yes, all three of them. Let me ask you, young lady, have you been saved? And she said, yes. And he said, are you now being saved? And she said, well, I guess so. And he said, well, are you going to be saved? She said, well, I hope so. He said, your hope must be based upon the first. You answered your first question wrong. If you know that you have been, then you know that you are, and you know that you're going to be. Isn't it interesting that Paul puts this all in the future aspect? It's all future here. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, verse 4, being burdened, not for that we'd be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now that's something that's present, the earnest of the Spirit. This is a thing that Paul refers to, if you will, please, over in Galatians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 11, read the whole thing as context, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, present reality, being predestinated, that's past, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be, that's future, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trust in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, that Holy Spirit of promise that we have here, God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And in the sense that we have been saved, that earnest of the Spirit there is to constantly keep on reminding us that we're now being saved. But tribulation and distress and persecution brings in the future aspect of it, because that's what causes us to groan and travail, for that we would be unclothed and clothed upon with immortality. But it's all the work of the Spirit. How do I know I'm saved today? Because the Spirit of God within me, Christ himself living within me, based upon the Word of God, has convinced me and convicted me that I've had a work of redemption done in me as a child of God. I've become a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 down here. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Now, the old things that passed away have, positionally, and the all things that become new, positionally, are so. But see, experimentally, I'm working that out every day. Every day it's becoming a reality to me. That's the present work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, based upon the Word of God, tells me that something is true. I believe it. The present reality of it is that day by day, the obstacles that are there, the groaning-producing things in my life that are there, are the present work of the Spirit bringing to pass the reality of the present aspects of my salvation and the crying out for the future. I believe there's going to be a generation on this earth that with one voice are going to cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I don't know that we're that generation. Things haven't gotten that bad yet. But I believe there's going to be a group of people on this earth that are going to be faced with something that no other generation's ever been faced with before. And I don't think it's all physical. You know, you talk about tribulation, everybody thinks about having their fingers cut off one by one, their tongue cut out, and their women raped, and their children molested, and so on. Those physical things won't cause you to do that. It's the spiritual aspect of it. When the burden gets so great upon you, and you see the cause of Christ desecrated, and the Word of God's cast underfoot, and treated and maligned as if it's lower than the newspaper of today, and prayer, and the things that pertain to godliness are no longer in vogue. They're gone. They're over with. It's almost that. It's almost that. I believe there's a famine in the land today for the Word of God. Turn on the radio, turn on the television, and see how much Bible you hear. Mr. Robert Shuler this morning out in California, I heard him in my room, talked for 15 minutes about going to a clinic in Dallas, Texas, and getting on a treadmill, and went through all this thing about how long he was to stay on it, and he did the only one in history that's ever done it. He got up to 18 minutes on it, and the power stopped in the thing, and he made a big joke out of it. And then he went on to talk about how the power never stops from God when you're on the treadmill of life and so on. I thought, boy, isn't that a shame? What's happened to the Word of God? Why must we talk about going through clinics and treadmills and the power stopping and all this other stuff? And he didn't even make a good application in the first place. He never preached the gospel. Never said, "Thus saith the Lord," and gave somebody something concrete to dig into. And I have no doubt this morning there are a lot of people converted to Robert Shuler. But I'll tell you what, dear people, when the time comes when you see that the Word of God is no longer being preached, I was telling Ken when I first got here about this project that we got coming up on getting the Word of God out. Christian Bookstore Magazine. I belong to the Christian Booksellers Association. It's called the Bookstore Journal. There's an article in this last month in there. And as to why the King James Bibles are declining in sale, and different booksellers are being interviewed, and they said they don't even stock them anymore. If someone comes in and asks for one of them, they'll order it. And I think sooner or later you'll get the picture that Nelson, whoever they might be, will not print something that obviously isn't going to sell. And I believe that we're right now less than one generation away of a total decline of the Word of God. And if I'm right on this, I'm saying, now listen, if I'm right and the King James Bible is the Word of God, then automatically everything else isn't. And if we don't have that and can't get that, then what are you going to do? What are your grandchildren going to use? There is no salvation without the Word of God. Logical conclusion, dear people. When it gets so bad, there's going to be one generation that's going to cry out, earnestly groaning, desiring to be clothed upon with immortality. Verse 6. Therefore, because of these things, because we know that if our earthly house is dissolved, we have a house with God, eternal, not made with hands in heaven. And therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, that is this body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand Paul here. I don't care whether you misunderstand me or not, but don't misunderstand Paul. There is one sense in which no believer is absent from the Lord. Because if we're indwelt by His Spirit and Christ lives in the believer, And we are in Christ. We can't be absent from him. But what we're saying, what he's saying is this, they're absent from what the Lord has done with his own hands. We're absent from the Lord's new creation. We haven't seen that yet. We've been created for that. You see, when you look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Remember this, that we who are new creatures in Christ have been recreated anew for a new heavens and a new earth that have not come to pass yet. The heavens and the earth shall be rolled up, burned, as it were, as a scroll. They're going to pass away. And out beyond that event, when this is all over with, out beyond that, God will have settled everything. Everything will become subject to Christ. When that is all finished, we will then understand and see exactly what it is we have been formed for, why we were made new creatures. I don't know now. Certainly wasn't for this world. We have a purpose here, no question about that. We're in training. We're standing in the wings of eternity. The stage is out there. All of the clothing's being prepared for us. Our makeup is going on. We've rehearsed our lines. We've studied them carefully. But you see, you're still in the wings. The stage out there, the main program, the show of eternity hadn't come to pass yet. One day when we're ushered onto that, and all the preparation's over with, and the costuming is done, and all the makeup is finished, and our lines are all memorized and learned, we'll stand out there and we'll gaze upon something we have no concept whatever what it's going to be like. All we do know is that God has pulled back the veil to a certain extent and given us enough glimpse, and I'll tell you, this is it. Whatever it is going to be glorious. That's the reason why Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. There's nothing in this world that will appeal to me anymore. Oh, I admit I get caught up in things, and I see a nice sport coat or something, I'd say, you know, I'd look nice, or a new pair of shoes, or another automobile, or I'm not saying that there aren't certain articles, but in the overall picture of it, just get a good composite view. Is there anything out there today that entices you? Anything out there that you just feel like you just got to get? You got to cling to it, or it's got to become part of you? I hope not. My dear people, I guess I've fantasized so much about this. Phyllis was asking me one day, don't you ever have fantasies? I said, as a matter of fact, I do have one. She said, what is that? I said, I'd like to have several million dollars. And she said, well, I never thought that would be one of them. I said, oh, yeah. I said, there's nothing wrong with that. And she said, well, I wouldn't mind having a lot of money. I said, but you and I want it for two different purposes. You're thinking in terms of fur coats and vacations and all the other stuff. And I said, well, wow, that would be nice. That's not what I want it for. How'd you like to have a vision like this? Imagine the Word of God being made so plentiful, just literally dropping out of the sky, put into the hands of people, with this statement of, this is God's word, believe it and live, reject it and perish. Not just portions of it, but the word of God. I'm talking about not to promote some society or some group or some man, but simply the word of God just being available and being promoted. I really believe that would honor God. And I just believe that kind of thing could just go on and on and on. I don't think it's a one-man proposition. I don't think it's a one-group proposition. I think that some people need to get a vision today. If I see any need at all, it's not for more preachers. I hope we don't have any more. These cemeteries around the country are turning them out, with freezing people to death by their degrees. And I don't think that's it. What we need is the Word of God in the hands of laymen, laywomen, people who believe it, who are not afraid to go out and say, look, this is God's Word I got in my hand. I'm not here to argue it with you. I'm not here to argue different points with you. I'm not trying to persuade you to become a Baptist or a Methodist or anything. All I want you to know is this is God's Word. I want you to read it. I want you to understand. I don't think people read God's Word anymore. I don't think anybody promotes God's Word anymore. But I do walk by faith and not by sight. I believe that somewhere that's going to happen. I believe that God is going to do some things that down through the years I've seen as a reality. Oh, it's so easy to get sidetracked on it. There are so many obstacles in the way. But like Paul, verse 8 becomes a reality. Now we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether absent, present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, that word accepted doesn't mean accepted in the sense that you and I think of it, does it? I don't know whether you got a CenterCom reference on this or not, but you should have. If you have one, it means simply to be approved of him. That's what it is. A little child comes to you and they bring your slippers to you in the evening or something. Could I get you a glass of milk, Daddy? I bought this today. I had a quarter and I saw it and I thought you might like it and I'm giving this to you. Why do they do that? In order that you may accept them? They've already accepted them. But they want to find approval on your side. That's the reason for the Christian life. I want to be approved of God, don't you? Name the one thing that I can do that'll probably approve me better than anything else. Study to show thyself approved unto God. It's the same Greek word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul used the same word right here. Said, we don't want to be ashamed. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the Lord to be present from the body, be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, we endeavor, we keep on trying. Old country expression, keep busting our britches. Out here we're working at this, that whether present or absent, we may be approved of him, accepted of him. Why? Why, Paul? Why is this so important? Well, we're all going to stand, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in Christ's body. The word his is in italics. The word his is in italics. Why? Because in the Greek, that is in the received text that the translators use, the word his does not appear there. Many people automatically have assumed that this is what you do in your body. And you'll hear sermons on it. Well, if you go out and drink, you're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or if you smoke pot or you do this, you've heard it all. But let me suggest this to you, dear people. He's talking about something here that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, what determines whether it's good or bad or not? What?
Whether glorifies Christ.
It's faith, isn't it? Basically. What's good or bad? May I say something to you I'm firmly convinced of, that when I stand before Jesus Christ, I'm going to be judged solely on one thing only. That's motive. Not whether I did it or didn't do it, but what motive do I have for doing it or not doing it? Do I abstain from something today because I've got the wrong motive? If I have, then I might as well do it. Do I do something today because I believe it's right and I've got the wrong motive for it? I might as well not do it. Why are you here this morning? I remember telling a guy one day, in a preacher's meeting, and they were passing a collection. They wanted everybody to contribute to it, pay for some expenses or something. And most of the preachers would put in a dollar. If people in the congregation gave like preachers give, most churches would falter today. And this preacher was sitting there next to me, and he kept fumbling around, and his billfold, he had several bills, and one of them was a 10, and there were several ones in there, and he was going like this, you know, like a like a coon playing with marbles in a bucket, and he gets around, he pulls this thing out, puts it into his utter disdain. He sees that it was a 10 instead of the 1. And I punched him. I said, you got credit for 1. His motive was to put 1 in. He gave 10. Do you think God's going to honor it? No. He won't even honor the 1. You see, what we do must have the proper motivation for it. Let's talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul only talks about this twice. Go back to Romans 14 for a moment. Same word, by the way, each time. Good way to remember this. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Same verse in each chapter. Verse 10. For why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now what is he going to do? What is he going to confess to God? In verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Why should we give ourselves an accounting of ourselves to God? Have we not been good, judged guilty and found innocent through the blood of Christ? Well, certainly. Then what is the purpose of the judgment seat? Someone said, well, it's to determine everything that you've done from the time you got saved to the time you die. That's kind of feeble. We're going to stand there. I tell you what the judgment seat reveals. John saw something of it. The judgment seat of God reveals his glory as in no other place. And let me say this to you, that what you're going to be judged on is going to be Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Someone quote that verse for me. We ought to learn that, by the way.
In the day that God, the Lord Jesus Christ,
shall judge the secrets of all men
by my gospel.
All right, somebody say it again.
The day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
All right. What's God going to judge then on the basis of what? What's going to be the basis of judgment according to Paul? The gospel that Paul preached. The gospel that Paul wrote down there. Now, is the gospel being preached today the gospel of Paul?
Nope.
I mean, try in vain. Try to listen to it. If that's it, then what are men going to be judged by? They're going to be judged by whether they believe it or not. That's the reason why he said in Galatians, if any man shall come unto you and preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. He's already judged by it. Judgment's already there. He's already been judged by it. I tell you, when I look at judgment, I don't look at it as some great tyrant sitting up on the throne hurling his thunderbolts in my direction, but I see simply an impartial meeting out of justice that comes to every man. And judgment is simply dividing one from the other. Jacob judged sheep. Some were ring-straked and some weren't. Everybody judges day by day. You have to make judgments. Your whole life is filled with judgments. Why should we think it odd that God reserves for himself the right to pass under the rod those that are his and those that aren't? And I believe this judgment seat of Christ is that everyone is going to receive the things done in Christ's body. I believe that's the meaning of this verse. Done in Christ's body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And good or bad is based upon faith. It's good if it's faith. It's bad if it isn't. Well, he doesn't. Not these vile things that do. Somebody said, well, if you go out and do these vile things, well, if you go out and do those vile things, you're not a Christian in the first place. You know, that's like saying there's going to be some, like, well, I actually had a kid tell me this in Mobile. A.J. Krause, I hope he listens to the tape. A.J. said to me, he said, I don't care about that. He's living very loose, immoral life. Probably straightened up a little bit now he's married. But living a very loose, immoral life, and I reprimand him for it. And he said, after all, I may be saved just as by fire. I said, oh, don't you ever tell me that again. Don't you ever come in my presence and you dare to say anything like that again. I really rebuked him for it. That's what salvation is. Just squeaking in by his teeth. First place, Paul didn't teach that over there. Saved yet so as by fire. That we barely squeak in there and that we've, the only thing we've got in there, I trusted Christ and that's all that's necessary. Then I've done that and the rest of the things don't matter. The things that you do by faith are the proof of having believed in the first place. Well, I won't go any further on that, but I will in future messages, and you can be listening out for it. I won't be talking about this matter of the terror of the Lord. I believe that's a present reality. I don't think that's something in the future. When Paul talks about that in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's not talking about something future. It's right now. Retribution of God coming upon us because of the lack of comprehension of what constitutes a Christian life. All right. Thank you for listening.